All right. Well, this past Monday was Memorial Day, and Melissa and I got to go up to Sherman to visit my folks. And as we were on 75 headed north, as you get near Sherman, there's a giant billboard that says Psychic Lila has the power to help you with a phone number you can call. And while I sincerely doubt that Psychic Lila has the ability to actually help you, I believe Jesus has the ability to help you. And so too did John the Beloved. And through God's providence, he has given us this gospel to give us enough evidence that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we can be born again, and that we can be saved. Part of the privilege of being a pastor is that you get the honor of performing weddings. There's many things that go with the office of a pastor, such as greeting people in their time of grief or at a funeral. But a wedding is one of those times where you get the privilege of standing with two people in probably, hopefully in the long run, one of the happiest moments of their life outside of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have enjoyed the few that I've got to do and the one that I know that is coming and hopefully more to come. It's a blessing and a privilege to be there with people as they celebrate their wedding. Well, when you get ready to have a wedding, probably most of the planning and most of the rehearsal and the budgeting is all to try and get to the place where you don't have something go wrong. That's the goal. When I was younger, I remember as a teenager attending the rehearsal dinner for a couple in the church that was getting married, and they had little candles and paper decorations that looked great on the tables until the candles caught it on fire and somebody had to come blow it out. If you've ever seen America's Funniest Home Videos, you've probably seen one of the montages of all the people dressed up at that moment, toppling like dominoes as they faint and pass out. Well, in our story this morning, we see the story of Jesus attending a miracle, and then there was a problem and something that went wrong at the wedding, but Jesus was there to help. As we recap, we've covered John chapter 1. John gave his prologue, introducing that Jesus was the eternal God, the Word, the Logos. Then he went on to tell the story of how John the Baptist used his ministry to point everybody to Jesus. And in the text we covered last week, we saw that Jesus called Andrew and Philip and Peter and Nathanael and called them to be his disciples, and they were to follow Jesus around in his ministry, and this was the beginning of Jesus making his disciples. Chapter 2 and verse 1 will begin a section about 3 days after that where Jesus had traveled into Cana, which was Nathanael's hometown, and here Jesus and his family and his disciples were invited to a wedding. And John here records that this was the beginning of miracles. This was the first miracle that Jesus had performed. Miracles will be a focus for John. When you're writing a gospel to prove that Jesus is God, it's natural that you would include many miracles. And John includes 7 different stories that are signs, wonders, or miracles that he includes to let the people who are reading his gospel know Jesus really is God. He had power over nature, and I was there to witness these miracles. Now, others did miracles in the Bible. It's true that Jesus is not the only one. There were prophets for the Lord who, through the power of the Lord, did miracles. But Jesus is the only one in the Bible who did miracles and changed nature itself that then said, "I am God. And unless you believe in me, you will perish for all of eternity. But I am the only way to the Father." So then when we look at the miracles of Jesus, they should really be looked at as evidence that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, and that we should take his warning seriously about receiving him as Savior, and we reject him at our own peril. They came to Jesus at one point, the Pharisees did, and they said, "Show us a sign that we might believe." Now, Jesus did a lot of signs, but as we'll see with the miracle this morning, many times he was doing a sign or miracle in a private type of setting so that it wouldn't happen too fast, where the crowds would come and press him and say, "You're our Messiah, take the throne and be our king."
But what Jesus said to them is a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but no sign will be given you except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign of the prophet Jonah is that he went into the belly of the whale, and after 3 days and three nights, he rose again, as it were, coming up out of the ocean still alive. So Jesus said to everybody and to his doubters, if you want a sign that proves that I'm God, that proves that I'm the Messiah, and that I am who I claim to be, just be watching for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus predicted that the temple of his body would be destroyed, would succumb to death, but after 3 days and three nights, it would rise again. He predicted it exactly as it happened in a way that nobody else ever has done. So when we talk about the miracles of Jesus, while yes, it's great to look at the stories and to see how he turned water into wine and to see how he fed 5,000 hungry people, the main point of the miracle is to give authority and weight to who Jesus is and to take his word seriously. Believe in me or else you will perish. Because those 5,000 people who ate got hungry again. Even Lazarus, who was risen from the dead, died again. But if we believe in Jesus, we get eternal life that shall never perish. And that's the most important thing about the miracles. Some people have even said in their investigation of the Bible and of Christianity, well, I just have a hard time with the miracles. And others have said, well, the Bible is a really good textbook, and it really teaches us some good lessons about how we should live, but it's not actually the Word of God. So the stories were just kind of made up to be like Aesop's fables or a proverb to teach us something, but the miracles aren't actually true. Well, we've covered that from every different aspect, and I won't belabor the point too far, but we believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible couldn't be a good book if it lied to us that many times. Jesus couldn't be a good man if he lied to us that many times by saying, I am God, you must believe in me. But if miracles are a stumbling block for you, I will just say this while I grant you the fact that we don't see these kind of miracles happening around us every day because Jesus isn't here. Those actual physical and literal miracles were done in limited windows as it is recorded in the scripture. I will say if we believe in God and we believe he is who he says he is, then miracles are not a problem for the creator of the universe. Remember, John in his first three verses has already taken the time to tell us that in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Jesus. He existed. He was with God. He was God. And all things were made by Jesus. And there's never anything that was ever created that was not created by Jesus. So then the God who could speak the world into universe would have no problem looking at water and miraculously speaking it into wine and so on and so forth throughout all the rest of the miracles that are recorded in the Bible. I will also say this. I believe that a miracle is the only logical and possible explanation for this universe. We look at the creation and say there is a creator that miraculously created this. We look at the design that we see in creation and we should inherently know there was a designer. And if you want to believe that the world exists because of a big bang that happened by accident and all of the world that we see so perfectly and well-balancedly existing today, if you want to believe that all happened by accident, you have every right to believe that. But I would challenge you to say that's a religious belief, the same as Christianity is. You're by faith believing that the world happened by accident and that there's no purpose behind it all. I believe that the most logical conclusion is that it's a miracle. It's a miracle that we're here this morning. It's a miracle that our souls can be saved. And the God who does those kinds of miracles has no problem doing literal physical miracles like John records in his gospel. Let me give you some introduction this morning before we get to the main point of the outline. The first three verses will kind of do some background setting and address a couple of issues that are commonly raised from this text. And then we'll get more to the meat and bones of the story. and of John's explanation of what happened. So I have a lot of teaching in the message this morning, so I hope you'll give me your attention and stick with me. I'm going to try to intentionally stick to what I have and get through it. Sometimes I move around, I start chasing rabbit trails, and it's been 20 minutes before I even realize I did it, and I'm going really fast, and I got to get back to what I actually wrote down. So I'm going to try to stand right here for most of the message and give you what I believe the Lord would have me to share with you as the Lord would help me. Let's look to our text now. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So at this point, as John has recorded about a week of Jesus' ministry after he was publicly recognized by John the Baptist and pointed to as saying, this is the Messiah, we find here that you may not be able to see it, but that red dot up in the left corner of the screen is Cana, which is in the region of Galilee. It's about 5 miles from Nazareth where Jesus grew up. And remember, we talked about last week how Nathanael is from Cana, and Cana and Nazareth had a bit of a rivalry, and thus Nathanael, with his prejudicial view of the people from there, said when they came and told him, Jesus is the Messiah, we found him, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And we walked through how Jesus proved him wrong. And if you have assumptions about Jesus and you've made up your mind about Jesus without actually investigating him, he will prove you wrong if you will sincerely investigate the claims of Jesus and the claims of Christianity. So he's traveled away from the Sea of Galilee and Bethsaida that area there where John was baptizing. And the scripture records that as he went, he and his disciples were invited to the marriage, to the wedding festivities. Now, a wedding and the ceremony surrounding it in this day and age were much different from the cultural tradition that we have in America today. And part of what we'll talk about is that God instituted marriage, and there's always been a wedding ceremony or a place and time where the covenant of marriage is officially entered into. But in every culture, those traditions have always been different. Typically, the Hebrew wedding ceremony took place late in the evening following a feast. After the ceremony, the bride and groom were taken to their home in a torchlight parade, complete with a canopy held over their heads. They were always taken along the most circuitous route possible, so everyone would have the opportunity to wish them well. Instead of a honeymoon, they had open house for a week. They were considered to be king and queen and actually wore crowns and dressed in bridal robes. And their word was considered to be law. In lives that often contain much poverty and difficulty, this was considered the supreme occasion. Many would plod all the way through life without ever again having a celebration like this. With this background in mind, our text comes alive. So the wedding reception was actually a 7-day event where people would come and go, and you would be invited to stay with the couple for an entire week to basically just participate in rejoicing, in eating, in drinking, in dancing, and in celebrating the marriage and giving your blessing to the couple. Now, the institution of marriage, if we know our Bible, is a legally and socially sanctioned union between one man and one woman instituted by God in the book of Genesis. Jesus referenced Genesis when the question was brought to him about marriage and divorce. Jesus pointed all the way back to the book of Genesis and said, "Have you not read that in the beginning God created them male and female?" Genesis tells us that God created Adam first, and God in his sovereignty said, it is not good for the man to be alone, so I will make a woman, and she will be a helpmeet, an appropriate help to her husband. And God performed the first marriage ceremony. One man, one woman, freely entering into a covenant that God desires to last for life, wherein they both are faithful to each other. This is God's definition of marriage and God's purpose for marriage. And I just want to encourage the whole church, no matter your situation, but young people especially, a lot of times people are jaded about the institution of marriage. And if you listen to them talk about marriage, they're talking from their own experience about how they're bitter and about how they're jaded and about how if you're young, the last thing you should think about doing is getting married and you should just keep your freedom and that it's just a waste of time.
But if we have a biblical worldview, we know that that is categorically false.
And those people are speaking from experience. They're not speaking prophetically about the way that it has to be. God created marriage, and God said that marriage is for pleasure, for purity, and for procreation. It's God's design to make stable homes whereby children would be welcomed into those homes, and society would be greatly benefited from this wonderful creation that God gave to mankind. Now, the point that I want to make before we move on is that marriage has a point where it begins. It is a willing and public commitment. Marriage is not, cannot, and never has been something we can do privately on our own. To simply define it the way that the Bible does, the way that the Word of God does, is that when a one man, one woman marriage is entered into, God has blessed that union. The book of Hebrews tells us that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. So the simple definition of the Bible is that if that marriage of one man and one woman has been entered into freely and consensually, then that union is blessed by God. Total freedom to enjoy that relationship, and God says it is blessed. But the Word of God defines any sexual activity outside of that marriage as fornication. No matter whether there's future plans to get married, if it's an engagement, etc., living together does not create a default marriage. If that were the case where people could just start living together, or that through physical union it was defined as a marriage, there would be no such thing as fornication. The church would have no grounds to go to a couple who's refusing to make that right and continues to live in sin and say, you need to get married. In like manner, divorce also would not exist. It has to be a definition of a time where there's a public commitment that for Christians is a public, legal, holy covenant that we enter into. And from the moment we have entered into that, that's where the marriage has begun, and that's where the union is blessed by God. Let me see. Marriage, as defined by God, is a formal, legal, and spiritual event. And even in our culture still today, there's a reason why we introduce the person as our girlfriend or our husband or as our fiance, because we know there's a certain point in time where someone is married, but before they have made that commitment, they are not. We'll revisit this a little bit when we get to John chapter 4, just two chapters away, where Jesus meets the woman at the well. The woman comes to him and Jesus is questioning her. And she says at one point, I don't even have a husband. And Jesus, knowing all things about her, said, thou hast well said, thou hast no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and the one whom thou now hast is not thy husband. So Jesus made a differentiation between the fact that she was with someone, that she had someone, but that man was not her husband. So a couple of more points before we move on here. All marriages are recognized by God. Even two unbelievers that enter into marriage, God recognizes that as a marriage. Even a remarriage, God recognizes that as a marriage. He said to her, each one of those five men was your husband. So we could have a whole nother conversation about marriage and divorce and remarriage, but the bottom line is once that marriage has been entered into, it's God's desire that we would be faithful to that person for the rest of our life. And that we would seek to stay in that marriage, and that would be the goal. So I need always to explain when I'm defining these things out of the Word of God, that whenever we talk about things that like this and things that are sins, it's never to stir up things that are in people's past that they've moved on from. Whenever there's sin in our past that we've repented of, we give it to God. We put it away. We don't worry about it because God doesn't worry about it. But whenever there's sin in our present that we are confronted with the Word of God and the truth of it, that's when we are called to repentance. Paul even said that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, God blesses that union, because there was that phenomenon in the first century where two unsaved people who were married were hearing the message of the gospel. One would get saved, one would not. And they asked the question, what are we supposed to do, divorce our unbelieving spouse? And Paul said, no, stay with them. It's blessed. It's sanctified by God. The children are sanctified and a holy product in the eyes of God, because God founded marriage. And I would dare say, even in societies where they are not Christian, but where marriage is greatly valued, there is benefits to that society, because marriage is God's creation and blessings are a natural result of following God's created order. So then, in this story in John 2, they didn't go down and take out a marriage license and have a ceremony and then a quick reception and go away on a honeymoon, but they did what people have done since the beginning of time, which is to have a commitment that is a public commitment, that is a starting date of a marriage. And before you get to that point, you're not married, but after you are married and are blessed by God to enjoy the privileges of marriage, as well as called to keep yourself to the commitment that comes with marriage. So George Washington didn't go down and take out a marriage license, but they had a ceremony and they recorded it in the family Bible, and the community would come get you if you were not fulfilling your responsibilities in the marriage and had neglected your wife, and so on and so forth. Jesus' presence at this wedding signified his approval of this holy union and institution. Let's see, let me read to you quickly from J.C. Ryle here. The marriage relation lies at the very root of the social system of nations. The public morality of a people and the private happiness of the families that compose a people are deeply involved in the whole question of the law of marriage. The experience of all nations confirms the wisdom of our Lord's decision in this passage in the most striking manner. It is a fact clearly ascertained that polygamy and permission to obtain divorce on slight grounds have a direct tendency to promote immorality. In short, the nearer a nation's laws about marriage approach the law of Christ, the higher the moral tone of that nation always proved to be. In no relation is so much earthly happiness to be found, if it is to be entered upon discreetly, advisedly, and in the fear of God. In none is so much misery seen to follow, if it is taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, wantonly, and without thought. From no step in life does so much benefit come to the soul if people marry in the Lord. From none does the soul take so much harm if fancy, passion, or any mere worldly motive is the only cause which produces the union. Happy are those who in the matter of marriage observe three rules. First is to marry only in the Lord, after prayer for God's approval and blessing. The second is not to expect too much from their partners, and to remember that marriage is after all the union of two sinners and not of two angels. The third rule is to strive first and foremost for one another's sanctification. The more holy married people are, the happier they are. And I will conclude that little section, but I think it's important to note this, and those principles are found in this passage, that Jesus' presence at this wedding signified his approval of this holy union and institution which God himself created. One commentator here said, Jesus was invited to the wedding, and God should be invited to every wedding because it was his idea in the first place, and it's a wonderful thing that we should not be afraid of entering into if it's done so in the will of God, the best that we can tell in our human state. So Jesus received this invitation to the wedding, and he came gladly. Let me see here. I told you you're going to have to stick with me here this morning. Jewish marriages normally began with joyful wedding feast with music and dancing. The groom's family normally sponsored the banquet. Often the entire community would join in wedding processions, just as in funeral processions. Ideally, weddings could last for 7 days. The host would invite as many people as possible, especially distinguished guests like prominent teachers. To refuse such an invitation could cause some offense, at least if one was of equal or lower status than the host. This host is presumably fairly well to do, given the fact that they had servants and this large amount of pots that were put out for the wine to serve the guest. Many guests would come for only part of the time, however, making the requisite resources harder to predict. So Jesus comes to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. So as I said, we're still kind of in the introductory phase. And the way that I do Bible study and sermons most of the time is when questions come up within a text, I just like to deal with it because I don't think we're in that big of a hurry. I know that people have questions. I know there's a place and time for a 30-minute slot to preach where you cut out all the extra stuff you don't need. But I also think if we just go at a pace where we're digging in, we're answering people's questions, we're studying the Bible, that's not something that we should be afraid to do. So this is also a passage that is much talked about and much debated because many people have brought this up to say Jesus turned water into wine and they use it to kind of support a life of drinking freely, even to the point of drunkenness. I've told you before how when my dad was recently saved, there was a man who heard that he got saved and kind of wanted to make fun of him, that this was the new Jesus guy, the holier than thou guy, and he came up on the street so tipsy from drinking that he could barely stand up straight, and he said, ha ha, yeah, you're a Christian and you don't drink, but the Bible says a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And he toddled away in his drunkenness. The Bible is very clear that drunkenness is wrong and that drunkenness is a sin. It's unequivocal. Over and over again, the Bible tells us, don't give your sobriety to anything. That is alcohol, but that also can be drugs. That can be anything we take that alters our state and we give away control of ourselves to it. But I think that my best answer to the questions that come up and the nuanced answer is that most likely the wine that they were drinking at this wedding was not 100% grape juice, but it also wasn't anything like the distilled wine that we make today where you pour it out of a bottle, it's on tap, it's unlimited, and it comes with that severely high alcoholic content where you could so easily, even if you were trying to be disciplined to drink a little, could drink to the place where your sobriety would begin to leave you. The Bible is full of warnings about drunkenness and even uses the word wine when rebuking the idea of giving yourself to a substance that takes away your ability to be in full self-control. Proverbs chapter 20, which again, the Jews running this feast would have been very familiar with and were living out their Old Testament. Proverbs 20 says that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoso is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23 records a warning that says, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it turneth itself, when it giveth its color in the cup. For if you're not careful, it will overcome you and it will sting you like a serpent, a scorpion. It will bite you and there will be a bitter price to pay if you are overcome by the wine. And it describes it in that fermentation process that's when the Bible, however he's writing in Proverbs, I know some of it's poetic. He's saying, look away. Don't be deceived by it. Don't be given to it. It's a great danger. So vineyards and grapes and wine would have been a huge part of the culture and a part of their daily lives here at this time in Cana and the region of Jerusalem when Jesus was here. And when you think about it, again, they didn't have the distilleries. They didn't have the gas stations. They didn't have the ability to just go get these things and have them an unlimited resource. So it took a lot of time. You had to plant the grapes. You had to tend your vineyard. And when you got them out, you had to crush them. And back then, the fermentation process wasn't as controlled as it was today. So much of the time, that fresh grape juice would ferment and would do it very quickly and would be strong in alcoholic content and would also be sour. Now, they had bottles that were expensive, that were like for a one-time use with leather skins that they would seal, that would try to slow down that fermentation process. But the bottom line is it served two purposes in that area, that they would take that wine that had turned sour and they would dilute it with water because the water they drank wasn't very safe. We open our bottled water and we feel really good most of the time, unless something's messing with your head that, you know, nobody's trying to poison me. It's actually gone through a process where it's safe to drink. If you take it out of the tap, I don't know, a little bit less. Sometimes I drink it and then sometimes I wonder if I should have because I don't really know what's in there. But they would have things in the water that would make them sick. And if you took that sour wine that had fermented quickly, that was high in alcoholic content, and mixed it with the water, it would make the water taste better, it would kill the germs that were in the water, and it would not have any risk of making you drunk or intoxicated. I have something in here somewhere that talks about the most common mixture was 20 parts water to 1 part wine. So I don't think it's really accurate to say, well, it was grape juice, and that was the only kind of wine they had, but the same same word for wine simply means fruit of the vine or product of the vine. And there's verses in the Bible, Old Testament and New, where you can call what comes directly out of the grape wine. And then there's plenty of verses, yes, that show that people can get drunk on the wine that they had then. And God always warns against that type of thing. So whatever was going on here, I don't believe that Jesus was supporting drunkenness. And as a matter of fact, there was a man named Graham Brown, something like that, I don't know. And he wrote a country song that turned it backwards. And it was a man singing about how alcohol had ruined his life. And he's praying to God, I heard that at one point you turned the water into wine. Can you please come into my life and change the wine back into water? Because he was singing about being overcome with drunkenness and how it had hurt his life so much. And drunkenness is one of those things that definitely can destroy our life and that is a giant detriment to society when you look at all of the statistics about the crimes that people commit. So let me see here. This is from Smith's Bible Dictionary. The simple wines of antiquity were incomparably less deadly than the stupefying and ardent beverages of our Western nations. The wines of antiquity were more like syrups. Many of them were not intoxicant, many more intoxicant in small degree, and all of them as a rule, taken only when largely diluted with water. They contained even undiluted 4 or 5% alcohol. So as I said, I don't believe that Jesus would have supported drunkenness. And then the question that everybody asked is, what about drinking in moderation? And my personal conviction from the Lord is that I wish to abstain from that completely. I think at minimum, Scripture severely warns about the danger of anything that could take away your sobriety. And I think there's also a good case to be made that the specific type of wine that's very hard in alcoholic content, God would say, don't even look at it, abstain from it in your life. And as it comes to many of these different things, my decision has been, I preach what I believe the Bible says. If there's some gray area, I try to be honest about that. So I give you what I believe. And you say, well, Pastor, what if people come to church who don't believe just like you and they don't practice it in their home? Then that's up to them to decide what they're going to do. And I think some people may not like that I'm not a little bit more harsh, and some people may not like in the long run that I'm as old-fashioned as I am. But I'm just trying to give you the Word of God, what it clearly says, and then the arguments outside of that tell you what I do, and you have to make your decisions in your home for the Holy Spirit. Drunkenness is a sin, and I believe even drinking in moderation is warned against, and we would be wise to abstain from it. And many people look at passages like this, and they come up with a different opinion. And we all have the ability to come to those opinions, but I would just say, look at the Word of God, heed the warnings, and when God leads you to make the safe and right decision, you'll not be sorry if you do that. Let's move to our outline. Here we go. It's a short story. Jesus declares that his hour is not yet come. So Jesus saith unto her, which again is Mary, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So she comes to Jesus, and what Jesus says here, really everyone agrees, is not rude. We might read it as it being kind of a rude rebuke. Woman, what have I to do with thee? If we read it in our language today. But what he's basically saying to Mary is very subtly saying, Madam, what does this have to do with me? Why are you bringing me a physical need such as they have run out of wine? What does this have to do with me? This story also is the introduction of Mary in the Gospel of John, and we'll back up a verse to verse 3 and consider a couple of thoughts about Mary. As I was studying and putting this together, I kind of came to the realization, if there was one person who fully believed in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and never once came to doubt it, it was Mary. She knew from the very beginning of how the angel had come and announced that Jesus was going to be born, and that miraculously, despite the fact that she hadn't have known a man, Jesus would be conceived in her, and that which is conceived within her womb would be called the Son of God. She's now lived a lifetime of being with Jesus, 30 years approximately. She's raised a child who's never sinned. Never talked back in an arrogant way, was never wrong. Mary points people, do whatever Jesus says in this verse. And I have a feeling it's because she's come to know whatever Jesus says is usually right. And that's is always right. And that's the conclusion we should come to. So Mary's here at the wedding. Jesus' whole family is here at the wedding. Maybe she was in charge of helping. Maybe when she comes to Jesus in verse 3, she's expecting a miracle. Maybe she's believing now that John has baptized him and his ministry has begun, that it's only natural he would start to do these miracles. But what we also see in this verse is really simple, but it's beautiful. Mary made no demands here. She really didn't even make a request. She simply brought her need to Jesus and made Jesus aware of the fact that there was a need. All that is recorded is she says to Jesus, "They have no wine." And then she sits back to see what Jesus will do. I believe it's a great tragedy that many religions have believed, despite no evidence of it in the Bible. Some religions have taught that Mary is a divine being, that she's like her own kind of God, and that we should pray to Mary and pray to a statue of Mary and hope that she'll go to Jesus and ask Jesus our needs and influence him in a motherly way and get Jesus to answer our prayers. But the Bible teaches that Mary was not any different than you or I. She was a servant of the Lord, yielded to God's plan, and all generations would call her a blessed woman. And how could a woman be more blessed than to give birth to the Messiah? But the Bible never says to pray to her. The Bible specifically says there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible very specifically says she married Joseph and had other children. And the Bible never records her ascending to heaven or getting a special place in heaven that we should pray to. And I know for a fact that Mary wouldn't want you to pray to her. If you could ask her, she would say, "Pray to Jesus, pray to God. There's only one God that can answer your prayers." And look, even here in our story, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Jesus is treating her just like another disciple. Even Mary, who raised Jesus, gave birth to Jesus, she must be submitted to the will of Jesus and yield to him, for he was her God, her Lord, and her Savior too, as she recorded in her jubilant song about the birth of Jesus. Here Jesus says, "Mine hour is not yet come." Throughout John's gospel, you'll see that phrase, "my hour," the hour of Jesus, come up over and over again. And he's referring to his hour to die for our sins, his hour to raise again, his future hour to reign as king. They had those definite, immediate expectations that Jesus would do these things. But Jesus had to look to his disciples and here even to Mary, his earth, who gave birth to him, and say, "Mine hour is not yet come." Sometimes Jesus did a miracle and he'd say, "Don't tell them about the miracle." Why? Because the more he did miracles, the more they would press upon Jesus to take him as that messianic king and to put him on an earthly throne to defeat the Roman Empire, which is what they were looking for. And at one point it even says they came and would have taken Jesus by force and made him to be king. And he miraculously passed through the crowd and slipped away. As we trace throughout John's gospel around chapter 12, 13, where we get to the Last Supper, Jesus is playing this little game of cat and mouse with the Pharisees because they've already decided, "We're going to take him, we're going to kill him." But even from Judas himself, Jesus is saying, "Don't tell any man where you're going. Find a random room, then come tell me where it is." Why? Because he was ultimately in control. And Jesus was saying, "Mary, I'm on my father's schedule, not my mother's schedule." And to us, Jesus says, "I'm on God's timetable, a divine one, not a human one." And Jesus is, so I don't think he's being rude, but I think there is a subtle kind of reminder here. As he said when he was 12, "Don't you understand I have to be about my father's business, not the business of Joseph, but of his heavenly father." And he communicates to Mary, "My time's not come. You know that I'm not obligated to do this miracle, right? You know that I'm not ready to fulfill all the prophecies of the Messiah." So he reminds her that, and that he has a long road ahead, but then he proceeds to help her with the miracle. And Jesus has a kind heart, and Jesus helped with this celebration and the lack that was here. The next point to consider is that Jesus' mother believed that he was God. If your mom and your brothers believe you're God, that's pretty good evidence. Because my mom and my brothers would never believe I was God. I promise you that. His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Again, it's such a simple story and there's so simple points to pull out. But to just meditate on this, that Mary didn't make any demands, but based upon her faith and her past experiences, she looked to everyone around them and said, obey Jesus. It's going to go well. I don't know what he's going to do, but I know who Jesus is and I know he's good. And so too, obviously, the application is right there. If we just obey Jesus, if we just obey his word, if we just obey God in our life, it will go well. Because we don't always know what Jesus is going to do or why he does it, but we know that he's good. We know that he's God. No demands. She just says, obey Jesus. She yielded to God the same way that she did when the angel came. And she said, be it unto the handmaiden of the Lord as thou hast said. Who is Mary? Mary is not someone to worship, but she sure is not someone to push down. She's just someone who surrendered her life to the will of God and said, I'll do whatever you call me to do. And God did a mighty work through her life, and he can do a mighty work through yours. Next in the outline, we see that Jesus performs his first miracle. John will tell us this was the beginning of the miracles. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So this is most likely what these water pots would have looked like. And Jesus says, get those 6 water pots that are usually used for purification and line them up. Now, let me see again. It says they contain 2 or 3 firkins apiece. The word firkin is an old English word that simply means a measurement or a measurement of liquid. So most people think that each pot would have probably held about 30 gallons each. And all in all, there would be somewhere around 150, 180 gallons of water that Jesus commanded to be put in front of him. Now, it also says there in verse number 6, it was after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. The Jews had ritual purifications as a part of their tradition. There's things they would look out of Old Testament law where it would say do a ritual purification. But then as we learned when we studied Galatians, by the time Jesus came, they had added thousands of rules, regulations, and laws that weren't even in the Old Testament. So there's other cross-references where Jesus will talk about the Pharisees and their superstition, and they would superstitiously have a hand-washing ceremony. They would wash their hands, their faces, sometimes even the vessels and the furniture and other things that were in the house, and it would be akin to a ceremony where you'd say, we need to cleanse away the evil spirits. We need to make sure that the air is right. Whatever, it was a sanctimonious religious thing tied in some way to the Old Testament law. And I don't want to add things that aren't in the text, but here's what I see happening that I believe is there. Jesus said, line up those things that are used for ritual purification in the law, and I'm going to use them for something different. I don't think they would have liked Jesus taking these water pots that were used for these type of things and use it for his own purpose to perform this miracle. If my understanding is right, I think that Jesus violated the ritual law. And I believe this is a part of Jesus saying, it's out with the old, it's in with the new. There was an old covenant given to you in the law of Moses that was intended to point the way to Jesus. It was a sign, it was a mirror, it was a reflector. Jesus is coming. But Paul says in Colossians, now that Jesus is come, we're done with the signpost. That which was given in shadow and foreshadowed, we now see in full. So don't look at the Old Testament and become enamored with these things that were traditions that pointed to Jesus. Look at Jesus and be satisfied with him. And in the Bible, though we don't want to add too much to symbolism outside the main meaning of the text, wine is always a symbol of blood. It's used as that by John in the book of Revelation. And Jesus himself said, take the cup of the wine at the Lord's Supper and be reminded of my blood, which is shed for you. So I think Jesus is saying you don't need the law to cleanse you. You don't need the ritual purification. You need my blood applied to your soul once and for all, and that will wash away your sins. Verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. I mean, there's so much spiritual to learn here, but also at its basic element, Jesus went to the wedding where there was going to be this big social foul. For you to run out of wine would have been a big embarrassment to you and your family. That was a staple of the ceremonies there. And Jesus solves the problem. And Jesus blesses the marriage. Jesus lets the rejoicing continue. And when Jesus filled up what he wanted to bless them with, he doesn't say fill it up 2/3 of the way. He says fill it to the brim, to the top. Representing the abundant blessings and joy that Jesus gives. Jesus' life is not the boring life. Jesus life is not the joyless life. The Jesus life is the joy life. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, I was rich, I had freedom, I could get whatever I want, and I wanted to experience it all. And King Solomon said, so I got all the servants I could have, and I built all the buildings and made all the accomplishments I could make, and I drank, and I was drunk, and I had pleasure, and I had wives and concubines and everything a man could want and lust after. And he says in the book of Ecclesiastes, after I had experienced it all, it was vanity, it was vexation of spirit. And the devil is so good at dangling things in front of our eyes, and we spend a lot of our time thinking about stuff we wish we could have and we wish we could do. And the Bible even says, be careful that in your heart you don't envy evildoers. Why? We see people enjoying the sins of the world, running free, and they don't even seem to be judged. They seem to be blessed. And if we're not careful, we could think, boy, I'm sacrificing greatly for God because I'm not sinning like they are. But the truth of the matter is, it's vanity and vexation of spirit to live against the laws of God, but it's true joy and fulfillment to live within them. And in order to have fun, we don't need to be a part of the drunkenness and the debauchery and the drugs and the alcohol, the sex, the sin of the world that they throw around so freely and look to that for fulfillment. We just need to live for Jesus, and He blesses us with an abundant life, a full life, a good life, and real joy, not the fake, synthetic kind. This wedding was a celebration, not a boring or sanctimonious time, and Jesus approves of that sort of thing. It's not a sin to enjoy God's creation. Jesus changes the water into wine. Jesus changes things, and He changes us. Listen to Paul from Ephesians 5, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but, counterpoint, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the life God blesses us with. Verse 8 of John 2, and He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Jesus' miracles require obedience. They always do. To the crippled man laying outside when Jesus healed him, He said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. He didn't knock him up on his feet with a supernatural wind. He said, you make your brain tell your legs to stand up. I feel like I'm talking to my daughter now and she doesn't want to obey. She's plenty of energy and tell, it's time for bed. I'm too tired. No, your brain tells your body what to do. What was I saying? Jesus required obedience of the people so that man who was crippled and had never walked or hadn't walked in decades would have to make his brain tell his legs, stand up, and by faith he did. And then he saw the completion of the miracle. So Jesus wants to do miracles for you, but Jesus isn't going to do it. Jesus isn't going to do it without your obedience. You obey His principles. Then you receive His miracles. Now in verse 8, we see the picture that only the servants were in the back. It was Jesus. It was Mary. It was the servants. It wasn't a public spectacle. It wasn't a magic show. It was very understated. He was trying to keep it private and not let most of the people know what was going on. But what happened was a definite, amazing miracle. So they say, take a glass, probably take it out of the giant pot, put it in a little wine goblet and take it to the governor of the feast. The governor of the feast would be something sort of like in our day and age, a wedding coordinator or the master of activities. He would be running the place. His job, I read this week, would be to prevent people from drinking to excess. It would be to ensure the ritual purity of the wine according to their tradition, to control the dilution of the wine, to provide entertainment and such. And I see a couple indications maybe this guy wasn't very good at his job. It might have been his fault that they had run out of wine. So one of the servants takes the glass and takes it to the governor of the wine. We're almost concluded with our story here this morning. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. So the governor tasted it, but he didn't have any idea of the miracle, but the servants did. The servants are the one kind of looking at each other, trying to figure out what went on, because they saw water went into the pot, and they saw what was drawn out of the pot was not water, it was wine. And it was a miracle. That's not how you get wine. You get wine by planting stuff in the ground, by watering it, by letting it grow, by crushing it, by putting it through that process. And my brain starts to wonder, like, how did it happen? Was it instant? Or if you were looking, could you see the ripple effect? Like if you were watching a Marvel movie when it all changed, or did it change in the glass? I don't know, but by the time they took it out of the pot and brought it to the governor, it wasn't water anymore. And they give him a taste of it. And then the governor, the end of verse 9, calls the bridegroom. So he calls the groom, he calls the man who had gotten married, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now again, I don't believe that Jesus was supporting drunkenness. The word there for well drunk is used consistently in the New Testament for drinking to a loss of sobriety. But our translation, many translations, including the literal ones, say have drunk freely, or have well drunk, or freely drunk. So whatever exactly he's saying, I know that Jesus isn't supporting drunkenness, and I know that the general principle he's saying here is that in general, when you have guests, you give them the best first. And when they have freely partaken of the best, then if you run out, then you start going to your backup plan. You've done the same thing. I know I have too. Do you think we have enough food for the party? I really do. But if we don't, we'll pull the hot dogs out and see if anybody wants to eat a hot dog. And you don't usually get to those, but you've got some insurance. You don't lead with the inferior thing you think isn't going to get used. You lead with the best. Let me read you a couple more things. We are almost done, I promise. I know this is, like I said, a slower, more teaching type of message, but it's all the Word of God. I'm blessed by it. I pray that you are too. So stick with me a couple more minutes here. This is a commentary from Zondervan that's, again, is written by somebody that's not considered a fundamentalist, but he's giving the background of what it would have been like at this wedding. He says, since neither refrigeration nor hermetic sealing existed, almost all wine had alcohol content except immediately following the grape vintage. Nevertheless, distillation was not available to increase the alcohol level artificially, and people normally watered it down, typically 2 to 3 parts water to every part wine. Sometimes at Greek parties, drunkenness was induced through less dilution or the addition of herbal toxins. Jewish teachers disapproved of such practices, though probably not everyone complied with their scruples. Disorderly guests could be evicted. Still, it normally made sense to serve the better wine first. Drunk or not, guest senses would become more dulled as the 7 days of banqueting proceeded. 120 to 180 gallons of wine provides plenty for all of the people that were there. Okay, one more from Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. Ample evidence is available to demonstrate that wine, though always fermented, was usually mixed with water in the classical and Hellenistic world. The wine was stored in large jugs from which the wine was poured through a strainer into a large mixing bowl called a crater. In the crater, the wine was mixed with water. Then the drinking bowls or cups were filled. The amount of wine per volume varied. The mixture that was represented the greatest amount of water to wine was 20 to 1, apparently because the wine was so strong. Then it references the story of Homer's Odyssey, which represented how in the Greek culture, they began to want to have an athletic, healthy, conquering culture, and there was a movement to say, don't get drunk. And they were very strong about saying, dilute the wine so you can drink some of it, but it cannot affect your sobriety. And I know I've read at one point in the past, one commentator at the time said the wine was usually designed as such that it would affect your bladder before it would affect your sobriety. So even if you were drinking a lot, you might have to go to the bathroom, but it wasn't going to make you drunk like the stuff does today. And I did a little bit too much reading about wine and all this week, but someone in a modern setting was saying there's such a thing as palate fatigue, where when you drink and taste too much wine, you lose your ability to experience it fully, even if you're spitting it out, or even if it's very low alcohol content. So what he's saying here, I think, is simply you give them the best first, and the happier they are, the more they've drank of the best, then you give them the little bit inferior, and that's just kind of the way it usually goes. All that to say, he says, but you had a big surprise, he says to the groom. You kept the best stuff until now. And what Jesus made was better. than what they were already drinking. This was probably the best that any of them had ever tasted because it was made by Jesus. And it was made throughout a miracle. One thought I had this week was maybe this wedding governor was just a very terrible, bad at his job wedding governor who was letting people get drunk, and that's why they ran out of wine. I don't know what the case is, but I think I've given you what I believe, which is Jesus does not support drunkenness, but he supports having a good time and joyfulness, and he does turn water into wine for them all to use and to enjoy. What Jesus gives is better. With Jesus, it gets better and better. Again, I don't want to overly spiritualize this, but he said when Jesus showed up, it reversed the trend of getting the best at the beginning and the worst later. When you have Jesus with you, it gets better and better. I doubt you'd meet a Christian who sincerely walked with God for 20, 30, 40, 50 years that would ever say, yeah, Jesus used to be good to me, but he's just started to get a lot worse to me as I've got older. And hear me when I say that doesn't mean a prosperity gospel message. It doesn't mean the older you get or the longer you walk with Jesus, the more health you'll have or the more money you'll have, because some dear saints of God live for him their whole life and they end their life in a poor situation or with their health fleeting, but with spiritual riches. With Jesus, it gets better. With Jesus, you're not going to regret you walked with him. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, which is a sign of God's blessing that even in your old age, if you can't do what you used to do, trust God that he will still let you bring forth fruit and you will flourish. So pray and love and give counsel and do what you can do. And I believe the Jesus life is a life that gets better and better. One more verse. Ready? Jesus' miracles prove that he is God. This is the beginning of miracles that Jesus in Cana of Galilee did. And manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Again, what did he do? He manifested his glory. It means he showed, he revealed, he declared the gloriousness of him in his state as God. Again, that's the point of all miracles mostly, is that Jesus can give us salvation, and salvation is the greatest miracle of all. It's great that he did those other miracles, but it's better that he can save your soul. And it's recorded here, his disciples believed on him. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. A wedding is a metaphor often in Scripture. The bride represents the church. And Christ himself represents the groom. And he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. There'll be a wedding ceremony in heaven one day, as it were, of Jesus with his church. Will you be there? I believe according to the promises of the Word of God, I will be. And I want you to as well, and as many people as we can take with us and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you keep believing in Jesus, I believe Jesus will validate your belief. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. We can have some music, and let's continue on for just a minute to reflect, to pray, to apply the message, to pray for others' needs if we can't think of things that we need to pray for, and to rejoice in the glorious, abundant gifts that our miracle-working Jesus gives to all of his children.